Right. Well, good morning, everyone. So I think we missed the memo that it was the last mad dash for traveling before summer is over. But thank you for being here. It is much better to preach to you than to an empty room. So join me in Genesis chapter 1. If you're joining us for the first time today, you picked a good time because you are joining us on the very first sermon of a brand new series where we are going to be studying through the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is incredibly rich and deep and complex. It can be intimidating to study through. It can be intimidating to think about all of the concepts that we see unfold, because the book of Genesis, it really goes a long way in laying the foundation for the rest of Scripture. Right, and the book of Genesis really goes a long way in establishing within its readers a proper biblical worldview. Right, as we study through the book of Genesis, we find many seeds planted that are going to fully unfold throughout the pages of Scripture. Right, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is both knowingly and unknowingly sowing seeds of the emergence, pervasiveness, and costliness of sin. We're going to talk about sin, the emergence of sin, in just a few weeks. We also see seeds of God's wrath and his judgment towards that sin, but we also, throughout the pages of Genesis, see seeds of righteousness and atonement and grace and sovereignty. In fact, in the pages of Genesis, God plants seeds of every major theological concept that will unfold throughout the pages of the Bible. Genesis also is where some of the most basic questions of life are answered, right? Those age-old questions of where do we come from, why are we here, and even where are we going are all answered within the pages in some form or fashion of Genesis. But we also see that Genesis is a book of hope that illustrates the goodness, faithfulness, and sovereignty of God. Genesis is written by Moses, and it's believed that Moses wrote this book as he and Israel are in the wilderness in the near immediate aftermath of the Exodus from Egypt. Israel had been in captivity in Egypt for some four centuries, and naturally they are weary, fearful, and faithless as God has led them into the wilderness. We can see that in their grumbling and complaining. But after so long in captivity in Israel, their faith and their knowledge of God began to wane. What were the experiences that Israel had had with God as they went into Egypt over time became memories, and by now, four centuries later, all that God had done from Abraham to the time of Israel going into Exodus had simply become stories that the Israelites would have been told. By this point, Israel had begun to identify more with their captors and the gods of their captors than with the God of their fathers. And so over the course of these four centuries, their faith and their knowledge of God had begun to wane. And it's likely at this point in their life, even though they had just seen all of the things that God had done in securing or accomplishing their deliverance from Egypt, it's more than likely that at this point they view their God as somewhat unproven and unreliable, while at the same time viewing the pagan gods of Egypt and Mesopotamia and even Canaan as more powerful, more reliable. This would have been especially fearful for them as they are on the cusp of entering into the land of Canaan and kind of undergoing this conquest to claim the land that God had given them, because they're going up against a people who are notorious for their strength and their power, and whom they likely believe at this point serve a God or gods who are more powerful than their own gods. And so Moses is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind them, to remind the Israelites, not just of the origins of their own nation, but also of the origins of all things. And he's doing so as a way to strengthen, encourage, and give hope for what lies ahead of them, and to instill within his readers, or hearers in this context, a trust in God's plan for them. And though we are separated from Moses and the Israelites by geography and cultures and even time, living on separate sides of the first coming of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection in our place, there's still great hope found for us today within the pages of Genesis. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand what Moses is writing to his original audience and what it can mean for us today. Father, we love you and we thank you for all that you've given us. God, we thank you for your word, and God, just for how Moses, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, sets down to put a pen to a page to record for us. God, the fact that you created all things. And God, that you call and are faithful to those who are yours. And so, Father, just help us to discern your goodness and your power and your majesty from the pages of the scriptures today. God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Moses really gets right to the point. He doesn't have much time to beat around the bush. He comes out swinging against the dominance of the pagan worldview that is so prevalent in this time. It's estimated that at the time that Genesis was written, the world's population was around 40 million people, and at least 38 million of them held a pagan worldview. But Moses writes in the very first words of the Bible, in verse number 1, he says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Right off the bat, Moses establishes the eternality of God, right? He says, in the beginning, God was already there. He's telling them that the Hebrew God, the God that has led them out of Egypt, the God that is leading them in the wilderness, the God that is leading them into the promised land, existed before anything was made. He was there in the beginning, before time, space, and matter. But he's also revealing a little bit about the nature of God to us. Right, that name for God in Genesis chapter 1 is Elohim, and Elohim is a plural noun. Now, our minds might immediately go to the doctrine of the Trinity, right? We believe in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe in a tri-personality of God. And our minds might initially go there whenever we think about the name Elohim being a plural name, but that probably was not in Moses' mind. It probably is a seed of the doctrine of the Trinity, especially whenever we see in verse number 2, Moses come in and write about the presence of the Holy Spirit in creation. And then we read John chapter 1, where he talks about Jesus being the Word of God through whom the worlds were made. But more than likely in Moses' mind, he is just thinking about the majesty upon majesty of God. Right, Elohim is plural because it is a plurality of majesties. He is kind of communicating God's greatness and God's divine power and God's transcendence over creation. But he says this God of majesty upon majesty created. And that verb created is singular, and it forms what is called as a noun-verb disagreement. And so even though the name of God is plural, the verb created is singular, and Moses is communicating that the creation is the work of one God. It is the work of one God. The pagans believed that all that exists is a result of a chaotic cohort of pagan gods, but Moses says, no, one God. The God of majesty upon majesties created all things, and the language tells us that he did it out of nothing. He created all things out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says that the worlds were framed by the word of God, not by things which are visible. In the beginning, when God created, he created from nothing. And that's pretty contrary to the beliefs of this day. The Mesopotamians in particular believed that their creator, God, created the universe out of primordial waters. Our culture today believes that everything that is came from a random blob of goo that existed in the universe in eternity past. But Moses says that God created everything from nothing. Moses says that God created everything by his all-wise, all-powerful, and all-sovereign word. It is by his word that all things exist. And so Moses says in verse number 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Moses could have gone from this point of establishing God as creator humanity's fall into sin and go throughout the history of Israel before going into Egypt. But he takes time to really walk through creation. Why does Moses take time to walk through creation? I think it's primarily for two reasons. First, Moses' goal is to establish God as the sovereign king over all things. He desires to establish God as the sovereign king over all things. In this culture, a king's word or a king's power was in his word. And whatever a king spoke would be done. And here throughout the page or throughout the words of Genesis 1, we read over and over and over again, God said, and it was so. And so Moses is establishing God over the sovereign king over all things who created by his royal decree, but he also establishes God's sovereignty over creation by telling us that God named certain elements of creation. The authority to name something lies with the one who has dominion over that thing. And in days 1 through 3, we see God name certain elements of his creation, declaring his sovereignty and his dominion over them. But another of Moses' goal is also to establish that everything that exists, everything in creation, is merely a theater stage meant to declare the glory of God. Everything that exists is part of one large chorus of praise. All of these different aspects of creation that are worshipped by the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians and the Canaanites as their false pagan gods, Moses is saying are really just objects that declare the praises of God. Right? The sun, the moon, the stars, the seas, even the sea creatures that are worshipped all simply play a role in declaring the glory of God. They all exist by the goodwill and the good pleasure of the Hebrew God. And ultimately, they exist for his glory. On the first day, Moses says that God created the heavens and the earth, but in verse 2, he says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That initial act of creation resulted in time, space, and matter, but the earth was a chaotic abyss. That's what the beginning of the first half of verse number 2 tells us. The earth was a chaotic abyss. Moses says that it was tohu, or formless, and bohu, or void. It was dark. It was lifeless. It was uninhabitable. It was basically just a bunch of dark primordial waters. Moses insists that it was chaos. And so the first part of verse number 2 introduces probably the first little bit of conflict that we see in the Bible. There was chaos. But in the second half of verse number 2, Moses says, but God, right? There was chaos, it was tohu and bohu, it was void, it was formless, it was dark, but the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God is there, and for the first time, we see this element of hope in creation. That word hovered is similar to the word that Luke uses in the writing of his gospel whenever he says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. The Holy Spirit is there overshadowing Mary, generating the life of the Christ child within her womb. It's the same thing that the Holy Spirit is doing as he hovers over the water. It's the same word that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 11, when Moses is illustrating the movements and the flight patterns of a mother eagle teaching her young to fly and to thrive. Moses says that is what the Spirit of God is doing, hovering over the face of the deep. He is there, ready and preparing to tame the chaos. And the very first words spoken into the history of the world come in verse 3, where God says, "Let there be light." Verse number 3, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Light in Scripture is recorded as those things which are good. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 3, when God says, "Let there be light," and there was light, God said, "It is good." It is profitable. It is purposeful. And so it's interesting to me that the very first words spoken into history, spoken inside of time, space, and matter, are the very words that dispels the lethal darkness. The very first thing that God did, he records as good. He says the light is good, but he did not say the same about the darkness. Scripture says much about the dichotomy between light and darkness. Light is those things that are good. It's portrayed all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as those things that are life-giving, truth-giving, gladdening, and pure, while at the same time, those things that are characterized as darkness are lethal and lifeless and chaotic and untrue. But the very first thing that God does is he creates the light, and Moses tells us that he separates the light from darkness. His light dispels the darkness, and it says that he names the day, or the light, day, and the darkness, night. Now, you'll remember that the act of naming something is reserved for the one who has dominion over what has been named. And so right off the bat, Moses is declaring for us that God has dominion over night and day. And God is every bit as wise and sovereign and good and in control in the dark as he is in the light. And it's a seed of hope for us that even in the dark times of life, even when things are difficult, even when things seem like chaos, God is still sovereign. So Moses says, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and he separated light from the darkness and called the light day and the dark night. And then he says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Now before we move on to the second day, I just want to take a moment and kind of talk about this idea of day. There are many different interpretations of what Moses means whenever he says first day, second day, third day, and so on. Some people interpret this word for day to mean a long period of time. And it can mean a long period of time. The Hebrew word is yom. It can indicate a long period of time. Some people say it translates to an era or an age, maybe thousands, millions, or billions of years. Now, other people say that one day is the equivalent of 1,000 years, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8, Peter says that one day is 1,000 years with God. And so some people view this day as 1,000 years, while others, like myself, view it as a literal 24-hour day. And the reason that I view it as a literal 24-hour day is because that word yom, when used in the Hebrew language with a numeric value such as first day, second day, or third day, always indicates a literal 24-hour period. And so based on the context of Scripture, I believe in a literal 24-hour days of creation. Some people don't agree with me. Maybe even some people here today believe that God created over thousands of years. And I just want to tell you, if that's you, we don't have to fight, right? I'm okay if you believe that God created within a different span of time as I do. We can still be friends. We can still be brothers and sisters. We can still be in fellowship with one another. But what we must agree on, a distinctly Christian belief, is that God created. And so now we have light. We have an earth that is still tohu and bohu, is still a big watery ball of primitive chaos, but at least we can see it now. At least it's visible. But on the second day, God said in verse number 6, let there be a firmament or an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. It's believed that at this point in time, the atmosphere of the earth was basically made up of a very, very dense fog. Right, a fog so thick that light could not get through. Visibility would have been low. Life would have been unsustainable. But on that second day of creation, God says, let there be a firmament. Let there be an expanse. Basically, let there be a sky and an atmosphere that is conducive to life. And so Moses says that God separated the waters on the earth and the waters above the earth. This idea of firmament basically is what man sees when he looks up. That's what God has in mind, and it's thought that after this point that the earth was kind of enveloped or placed in a vault of waters up in the sky that would basically have a sort of greenhouse effect on the earth, keeping the earth well watered, keeping it at a constant temperature conducive for life, blocking UV rays. It's thought that these waters that are above the earth are the waters that God used to flood the earth. But God said, let there be a firmament, let there be an expanse between the waters above the earth and the waters on the earth. And you'll notice that at the end of the second day, God does not declare that it is good. God does not declare that it is good. He's saying that basically God's not done yet. The chaos of the waters are not fully resolved. He has more work to do. And even there we see a seed of a promise. Right? The seed of a promise of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, that God said that says that all things work out for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It gives us this little seed of promise that when God is done working, things will be good. Things will be profitable. Things will be as God intends them to be. And so it gives us hope for the chaos of life as God is at work in the chaos of the initial creation. He doesn't pronounce it as good until he is finished with each individual aspect. And it gives us hope for the chaos of our lives. That if it's not good, God's not done working yet. In verse 9, we see God say, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. On that third day of creation, God caused some cataclysmic event whereby dry land emerged out of the waters and the oceans receded to their divinely set boundaries. And I am thankful that they did. I make a much better land animal than a sea animal. I like to be on the water. I don't like to be in the water. If I had to live in the water, I would probably be curmudgeon-y all the time. Instead, it's just periodic. But in verse 10, God once again exercises his dominion by naming the dry earth, the dry land earth, and the waters seas. Thereby, God is once again illustrating his dominion over land and sea. This is bad news for Mother Nature, right? She does not reign supreme. She is subjected to God. This is not good news for Aquaman and Poseidon because they do not reign over the seas. God does. God has dominion over all of creation. It's all his. And now here at the midpoint of day 3, the mighty word of God has now rid creation of the chaos. There's light. There's an atmosphere. There's air. There's land. There's water. All of the chaos of creation has been subdued. Everything that prohibits life has been subdued. All that remains to be done are those things which are good and conducive to God's plan. The chaos has been subdued, and now the heavens and the earth are ready to be filled. And so there in the second half of the third day in verse number 11, God says, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields its seed and the fruit tree that yields its fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. Literally what God is saying at this point is let the vegetation vegetate. Right? God created plants, he created grass, he created herbs and trees once. But Moses is communicating to us that in that creation, he developed an automatic process by where which the plant life on his creation would be self-propagating. They would be self-propagating and blessed to keep creation full. It's the process that endures and sustains life to this day, though it's undoubtedly marred by sin because plants and vegetables don't taste good. We see the effects of sin in the taste of vegetables. But it's interesting that the Hebrews did not consider plant life to be life. So in their understanding of the text, just now at the end of day 3, everything is ready for life to be created. And on the fourth day, you would think that God would set about creating life. But he interjects, and instead at this point on the fourth day in verse number 14, Moses tells us that God says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. And so on this fourth day, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Notably, for the last 3 days, there has already been light. But there has not been a sun or moon or stars. For the first 3 days of creation, God has been the source of light. And even this is a seed of what's to come. Because as we get into John chapter 1, we're introduced to a man named Jesus, who is that eternal word that is God and was with God all the way in the beginning, and he is introduced as the true light. But it's also another seed of the end times, because there will once again be a day when there will be no sun and moon and stars to give light, but God himself will be the source of light. But it's really interesting to me that as Moses records the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars, he doesn't name them. He calls them greater lights and lesser lights. I believe this is because at this particular point, those pagan nations around them worshipped the sun and the moon. I believe it's because those pagan nations looked to the stars for direction, for fortune, and for their destiny. But by not naming them, Moses is illustrating that these gods that are so supremely worshipped in these pagan cultures are really nothing more than a creation of God meant to declare his praises. The sun and the moon and the stars are not powers in and of themselves. Their only role is the role that God has given them. And he has divinely and purposely and specifically set them in the sky to be light bearers, but also to be for signs and seasons and days and years. They help us to tell time. The stars are given as signs. You'll remember that it was a star that served as a sign for the first advent of Jesus. And it is the stars that will herald his second coming and his judgment. The sun is used to help us measure days and years. The position of the earth in relation to the sun is how we measure agricultural seasons and climactic seasons. The moon is still used to establish the Jewish lunar calendar, whereby they establish their years and they establish their feasts and their celebrations and their days of worship. It all still revolves around the moon. And so God graciously and providentially and wisely set them in the heavens to serve his purpose, not to usurp him and be worshiped. But on the fifth day in verse number 20, God did get back to creating life. In verse number 20, God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." It was on the fifth day that God created every bird that flies, all the fowl of the air, all of the natural enemies to a freshly washed car were created on the fifth day of creation. And this verse, I think, answers one of the biggest questions in life. It does seem that the chicken came first. But God created life, and undoubtedly, God created life in the air. He created life in the sea, big and small. From the Mesozoa jellyfish, which is the smallest water creature, to the blue whale, which is the largest today, God filled the oceans and the seas and the lakes. The fifth day of creation was a day of blessing, because there are few things better in life than freshly fried fish. But the literal language that God uses is, let the waters swarm with swarms of creatures. Let the waters fill with an abundance of life. And some of that sea life was worshiped. Some of the cultures of the world worshiped the large sea creatures, but Moses is saying God filled the waters with them. Much of marine life is fear-inducing, right? We live in Florida, where we are a constant threat of sharks and gators and wasps. But God, Moses is saying, even those things are meant to be a part of that one big chorus of praise. But the big blessing of the fifth day is a command that God gave to the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And that command was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on earth. He gave the blessing of multiplying. He gave the blessing of reproducing. It's a blessing that God will give to mankind, but it's the command and the ability to procreate that is a blessing from God, because it is a sign of God's favor. It signifies God's desire for his created life to grow and flourish. In the first 3 days of creation, God did not subdue the chaos so that his creation could be stagnant. He subdued the chaos so that his creation could grow and thrive and flourish. He created us so that he created life. He subdued the chaos so that his praises could reverberate through the ages from generation to generation. And so he gives the blessing of procreation. Then comes day six. We're only going to talk about the first half of day six because the second half of day six is its own sermon. But in verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, the cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. This is my favorite day of creation. Not just because it was when mankind was created, but because it's when my favorite food was created. Your mouth may have started wandering when God created the plants. Your mouth may have started watering when God created the fish, but mine started watering when God created cows. I love beef. It's one of my favorites. I'm not upset with anyone who has a different diet than myself. I just think that tofu, it sounds too much like tohu and bohu, a void and formless, and I'm sure it tastes the same. But I love beef. I love beef so much. And a while back, Zach and Malia, they gave us a tube of their beef tallow chapstick. And I put it on, and that stuff smelled like brisket. And I was starving for brisket, right? I had a hankering for some brisket. I love the beef tallow chapstick. This is not necessarily a plug for their business. But it was good when I put it on. And then my wife put it on. And my wife smelled like brisket. My favorite woman and my favorite smell in one small package. I've never loved her more. Not sure if it was the brisket I was having feelings for, or I'm just kidding, it was my wife. Before you email me, that was a joke. I love my wife regardless of brisket chapstick. But God created all living creatures on earth. He created the cattle and the beast and the creeping things from the smallest insect to the African bush elephant. He created them all. And it was all good and it was all purposeful and it was all profitable. And much of it tender. And church, this is where life comes from. This is where the scriptures tell us life comes from. And the language of Genesis chapter 1 leaves no room for the pagan, mythological, creative forces. It doesn't leave any room for a modern belief in evolution, whether that be theistic or atheistic. The language of Genesis 1 is clear that the all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise word of God created everything that is. All things exist by him and through him and for him. Moses is telling his reader and us that the Hebrew God, our God, is the good God of his good creation. Moses illustrates for us and for God's fearful people, his inscrutable wisdom, his sovereign power, and his majesty. Moses established God's power over every other alleged god and everything that can wreak chaos and cause our hearts to be feared and troubled. God is bigger. That is what Moses is communicating to a people who are weary about what they're experiencing and about what lies ahead. Question remains, what do we do with it? What do we do about what Moses has shared? Very briefly, I think that it prompts us to do three things. First, it prompts us to praise. Right, there was a Puritan, I believe his name was Richard Still, who says, "All creation declares together, look at our God." Right? All of creation is a theater stage upon which the glory, the power, the majesty, the creativity, the wisdom, and the goodness of God is revealed. And our response to the glory and power and majesty of God that is revealed in creation is to praise. And we are to find our place in praise. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the work of his hands. We are to find our place beside the praise of the heavens. Even in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that creation, that the created world declares his praises. It declares his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. The creation of the world declares the goodness and the glory and the praises of God, and we are to find our place with the heavens and the earth, declaring as one, look at our God. Number two, it prompts us to have hope. In Genesis chapter 1, we see God's wonder-working power in creation. We see God overcome chaos and darkness and lifelessness, and in its place give order, fullness, life, and blessing. The Israelites are currently at a chaotic place in their life. They're nomads. They're wandering through a wilderness, on their way to a land that was promised to them to their fathers hundreds of years before. And they're staring down the barrel of war with nations that they believe to be bigger and stronger than they are. There is much that the Israelite people are fearful of. And there are even things in our lives that cause us to be equally as fearful. If we look at our world today, we see a world in chaos. The fear-inducing things in our lives are a little bit different, but we don't have to look very far for things that cause anxiety and fear. We don't have to look very far for things that we might wonder, kind of in a season of doubt, if God is going to be big enough to handle. But in writing Genesis chapter 1 to them, Moses is establishing that the God of creation, the God who is big enough to accomplish creation, is the God who chose them, and he is the God who is leading them, and he is the God who will be with them and take them to their promised land. And that same truth is true for us today, the God of creation. The God that shows us is the God that is leading us through the dark times of life, through the good times of life. And he's given his promise that for those who are his, he will keep us until we enter into our place of rest, heaven, with him. Moses is communicating to Israel that God is stronger, bigger, wiser, and more sovereign over all things, even the hard and dark and scary seasons of life, and we can trust him. And finally, number three, is Zach, Malia, and Amanda come to lead us. Genesis 1 prompts us to belief. Genesis chapter 1 prompts us to believe. Everything that God did physically in Genesis chapter 1 is a seed or a foreshadowing of what he wants to do spiritually in every single one of us. In Genesis chapter 1, he takes that which is lifeless, formless, consumed in darkness, and he brings to it light and life more abundantly. It was that very first day of creation that God dispelled the darkness with the first word spoken into time, space, and matter, but it wouldn't be the last time that God would speak something to darkness. Because as Jesus is hanging on the cross, it is the last words that he spoke that fully and finally defeated the darkness. Jesus said, "It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit. And just like that, through his death on the cross, Jesus fully and finally defeats the spiritual darkness of sin forever. Darkness, sin, chaos, it's all finished. The victory was won by the powerful, wise, sovereign, majestic Word of God, Jesus Christ. Sin and darkness have ravaged His good world and us almost since the very beginning. But we can praise God, we can be hope-filled, and we can trust God because God in Christ is reconciling to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by having made peace through the blood of His cross. God defeats the chaos through the cross. And one day, if we trust in Him, you and I will inherit at long last God's good world that He created us to live, thrive, and flourish in. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your word. God, and for the message that Moses is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is sending to his reader. And that is that You are not just some other God amidst a chaotic cohort of other gods. But God, You are the one true God. You are the God of creation. You are the God who made all things that exist, including us. And God, You created us to enjoy life with You, to enjoy life in Your good world, to spend forever finding our place amongst the heavens and the earth, declaring Your praises. God, sin ravaged that. And sin separated us from every good thing that You've created us for. But God, by Your grace, You sent Your Son. Who John says, through whom all the worlds were made. Who John says has life in Himself. And who John says is the brilliant light that shines in the midst of the darkness. God, You sent Him to live and die in our place so that through Him, through His finished work on the cross, we could be reconciled to You. So that we could have that life and have it more abundantly. And so that one day, at long last, everyone who trusts in You will enjoy life with You in Your good kingdom. Father, we pray that that truth would just sit in our heart, God, that the God that we serve, the God that we are here today to worship, is not just some God. You are the God of all creation. You are Elohim. You are the God of majesty upon majesty upon majesty. And God, also we pray for those here today who have never trusted in You. God, we pray that today would be the day that that spirit that hovered over the face of the deep, that spirit that hovered over Mary generating physical life in her, would work in the hearts and the minds of every person here today who does not know You. Shining light in the darkness, generating spiritual life, that spiritual life within them. Father, open their eyes to see and help them to come to the end of themselves and trust in You. We love You and we thank You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If that's you today, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ and you want more information or maybe you're ready to, I'm going to be standing in the back by the vending machines. Come on back and let's talk about what the Word of God says about the light of the world and your need for Him.